'Tis our custom to pause before we begin to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continued grace to each of us. We thank you for the maximum expression of grace in the sacrifice of your uniquely born Son, that we might have eternal life. And after having accepted that grace, to then move into a system which enables us to appropriate your divine thought within our souls. And we continue that pursuit this evening. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would be able to concentrate on the things we're now examining, that it might contribute to our advance as well as our ability to face the challenges of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the doctrine of the stream of consciousness. We noted an introduction whereby we introduced these things from several passages of Scripture, and then we move to independent studies of the seven compartments. The stream of consciousness so far has entailed the first compartment, the frame of reference, secondly, the memory center, thirdly, vocabulary storage, and fourthly, categorical storage. We're now in the fifth compartment, which is conscience. We've noted an introduction where we emphasize the Greek word for conscience, which is sunidesis. We then noted the development of the conscience of the believer. And now we are in a paragraph entitled Carnality and False Teaching. And we were able to make a little progress on that Tuesday evening. When the believer sins, he moves into status quo carnality and becomes susceptible to the influence of three different areas of challenge. The first is human viewpoint. That's the concepts that come from the world, the flesh, the sinful nature, and the devil himself, doctrines of demons. And we establish this in 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping doctrine and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And as a result of that rejection, they've suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. A couple of examples are given: Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were delivered over to Satan because they blasphemed God. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Holy Spirit explicitly states that in the latter periods of time, some believers will become apostate from doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits. These are individuals who are demon-possessed or demon-influenced and thus communicate the doctrines of demons. And they do that by means of hypocrisy of liars. And the ones who communicate are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, and therefore permanently ingrained in their stream of consciousness is the lie. And they know that it is contrary to the beliefs of others. Yet they move into an area of duplicity and deceit in order to lure others into their way of thinking. And that, of course, is hypocrisy when you know you're deluding someone, but do it anyhow. The end justifies the means is the philosophy there. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, therefore, has a faculty of false teachers and a curriculum of false doctrine. The student body is made up of both unbelievers and believers who extend their stay in carnality. And the faculty members of the Cosmic Academy therefore have a conscience that's seared as with a branding iron, and their conscience is defiled. And we noted the defiled conscience before we closed the other evening. The cosmic professors speak in hypocrisy, and believers who buy the lie, they therefore move, or they are those who have moved into status quo carnality And after they believed a lie, then their conscience becomes defiled. And the word defiled for the conscience in Titus 1:15 is meino, and we noted it's a rather rustic definition in closing. Resuming our study at point six. Moral defilement refers to the breakdown of the biblically established norms and standards and scale of values developed in the soul of the believer. Moral defilement refers to the breakdown. Now, obviously, a believer who goes into carnality and remains there for a while, if his conscience is defiled, it indicates that it wasn't defiled beforehand. So failure to use the rebound recovery system is very important for the continued advance in the Christian way of life. For prolonged residence in carnality results in your norms and standards and your scale of values breaking down. And there's a tremendous assault on the soul when in carnality. Again, those assaults come from the world. They come from the old sin nature, the flesh, as well as the devil through the doctrines of demons. And it's all couched in duplicity and deceit. The old sin nature's challenges are centered on things you already like to do, so the sales pitch there doesn't have to be too intense. You're already willing to go along by virtue of the fact that's your trend. And then next comes doctrines of demons. Duplicity and deceit presents these ideas of human viewpoint, human good and evil, in such a way that they are readily acceptable and do not seem on the surface to be a challenge to your belief system. And so therefore, your following of these concepts begins the erosive process of the soul. And of course, the world has a great number of philosophies that it presents, and therefore these things contribute as well. And so this moral defilement is a breakdown of something that has already been established, and failure to recover through confession alone to God alone exacerbates this. And there comes a time where there is a diminishment of wheel tracks of righteousness and a facilitation of wheel tracks of wickedness, and the believer has a defiled conscience. 7. The defilement can take one of two courses. The first is moral degeneracy, and the second is immoral degeneracy. It depends on your trend as to how it goes, and none of us are immune to either of these defilements. Those who have trends toward moral degeneracy, if you stay out of fellowship long enough, you can become involved in immoral degeneracy, and vice versa. 8. Moral degeneracy is related to the sin nature's trend toward self-righteous arrogance. That is moral degeneracy, and that expresses itself in legalism. Now, legalism is something that occurs when you do not have love for God, but there's a great deal of academic accumulation of Bible doctrine. And then when one becomes self-centered through failure to rebound, that self-centeredness for a moral person is reflected in legalism. And legalism is really an intense desire to manipulate others, to control them, to bring these other people around to doing things your way, and to living their spiritual life in the fashion that you have decreed in your own mind is the proper and correct way of serving God. That is moral degeneracy. It is reflected by legalism, and it is promoted by people involved, believers, in self-righteous arrogance. Point 9. Immoral degeneracy is related to the sinful nature's trend toward lasciviousness and even lawlessness. And these things express themselves in antinomianism. The concept of antinomianism means opposed to the law. And therefore, those who are antinomian take grace and distort it. They say, there is no law anymore, there is grace. And since there is grace, that means that we can do whatever we want to do and get away with it, without any concern about any rules or regulations or restraints. And so with all restraints down, that person who has a trend toward lasciviousness therefore can justify any behavior and activity. Therefore, believers get involved in this kind of behavior because they have trends in their sinful nature toward lascivious lifestyle. And if there's no restraint from the Word of God, if they go antinomian, then the end result of that is very tawdry behavior. Point 10. As you observe people who are involved in lascivious activities, and you're not, you can become very legalistic toward those people. Legalism would condemn them and say they can't be a believer by behaving that way. Well, yes, they can. All they have to do is stay in carnality long enough for wheel tracks of righteousness to be diminished, wheel tracks of wickedness to be facilitated. In effect, they go back to their old behavior patterns before salvation, quite obviously, and they refuse to rebound. Thus, they return to a behavior pattern that is obviously wrong to the casual observer. But that's their trend. They then would look at you as you condemn them and say you are involved in self-righteous legalism. You are in moral degeneracy, and they would be right. And one can criticize the other correctly by their behavior. And what you wind up with there is evil one fighting evil two. And nobody's really right. Everybody's wrong. It's just expressed in different ways. And that expression indicates the trends of that person's, those people's sinful natures. Point 10, no matter which course the degeneracy of one's conscience takes, it results in the loss of integrity. And loss of integrity is characterized by a descent from a higher to a lower level of thinking. That's loss of integrity. And you can see people who lose their integrity and they change. Their character traits indicate it. They don't keep their word. They're willing to fudge, lie, foreflush, whatever's necessary to promote whatever's good for them. And in the past, they were people of integrity and honor, but their thinking has changed because they have gotten away from doctrine and they haven't used the recovery method provided by Scripture. So that's the concept that we are noting and have now concluded. The concept of the carnality concept with false teaching. Once you're carnal, false teachers get to you. Now, a brief paragraph, number 4, is the conscience and prayer. How does conscience relate to prayer? That becomes very important. So, point 1. First of all, let's note intercessory prayer, which is prayer for others. We have intercessory prayer in this church on Sunday mornings between sessions, and we pray for other people, people on our prayer bulletin. And that is intercessory prayer, and properly done, it should be motivated from one's reciprocal love for God. And if you don't have reciprocal love for God, if you don't love Him, then your intercessory prayer for others is not properly motivated. And therefore, it comes from some possibly legalistic idea that you have to be a good Christian, you have to pray for people. And so you make a little list, and you're doing some kind of legalistic deal when you pray. The motivation for prayer is love for God. And that love for God is expressed for others by praying for them, an intercessory prayer for them, as you ask for God's guidance, for God's provisions, for God's healing powers, any number of things for which you may pray for others. And the motivation also includes a conscience that has norms and standards based on biblical mandates. So there are biblical mandates that require us to pray, and part of that prayer process is praying for others, intercessory prayer. Now, reciprocal love motivation, therefore, is expressed in your prayer for others, because you have God's desire for you to pray for others in your norms and standards, and it is a biblical mandate. So secondly, the Bible is clear that we are to pray for others, but not just those we like or believers only. So we need to note some examples. I'm certain that many of you pray for others. I don't know precisely how you would classify those on your prayer list, but it is obvious that a high priority for any of us would be those people whom we like, whom we have close associations with, for example, our family members. Then there are members of the church or other representatives of the royal family, wherever they might be. But that is only for starters. Let's note some passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Please note all men. And this is Paul writing, 1 Timothy. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And then he gives some examples beginning in verse 2. For kings and for all who are in authority. Now we try to do this in this church on Sunday mornings. We have a classification in our prayer bulletin called Establishment. And therefore the king is located there and all others who are in authority. And we try to pray for these people. We ask generally, some of you pray on Sundays verbally. And the appeal generally is that these individuals would be guided in some fashion by the laws of divine establishment, by circumstances and the divine decrees that would maintain our freedom through their decision-making processes. So kings are given as an example here of those for whom we should pray, as well as all who are in authority. The reason for that is in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The concept here is that order is necessary before freedom may occur. And if you are disruptive in your national government or your local government, then freedom is going to be sacrificed to some degree. Therefore, the reason we would pray for leadership in all areas of government, be it municipal all the way up to the national level, is because these individuals are in charge of basic order. And without order, there can be no freedom. In fact, if there's a breakdown in government, then you wind up with varied levels of anarchy. And anarchy is a concept that demands freedom but doesn't respect authority. Tyranny is a concept that demands authority but doesn't respect freedom. So therefore, when there is disorder within the Commonwealth, there is a miscarriage on one area or the other. The government has become tyrannical, or the people have become anarchists. And there can be no maintenance of freedom when either is the problem. So we pray for leadership in order to maintain an environment in which we can continue to gather freely in places such as this in order to study the Word of God and grow in grace. And part of our personal worship should be to pray for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Thirdly, we are to compare this with Paul's comment in 2 Timothy 1:3. 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank my God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Now Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy, remember his prayer request in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we've just noted. Now we see him in 2 Timothy, first chapter. I thank my God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. Now, Paul's conscience is clear. Therefore, that means for him to have a clear conscience, one of the things he's up to speed on is prayer for others. And he says, he continues in his comments here, the way my ancestors did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. So Paul prays with a clear conscience and he remembers the people in Timothy's church in his prayers. So there's Paul executing what he mandated back in 1 Timothy 2. He prays for other people. Now let's note what our Lord's view was on this idea. Point 4, the Lord brings even our enemies into the picture when he instructs us in Luke 6 verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, Those who have an ear, let them hear is the concept. For those of you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, dear friends and countrymen, I hope you note if you flipped in your Bible to that passage, it's in red ink. And this is a message from our Savior. And He has given us this instruction. Now, admittedly, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and is a, therefore, is primarily referenced to the millennial kingdom. However, in the church age, in the midst of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, these particular mandates can be fulfilled by the believer in Jesus Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit and under the execution of the royal law. When you understand that you do not have any jurisprudence over the affairs of your life with regard to judgment, that all judgment has been delegated to the Son, and that the Son, therefore, is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and that you are a member of His royal family, and therefore He is going to protect that family, then when you are abused in these varied ways, when there are people who hate you, people who curse you, people who mistreat you, that makes you a victim. And as a victim, you are required to defer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution. And when you do that, the Supreme Court will prosecute. Please note that Jesus Christ made this statement in Luke chapter 6. He gives you the mandate to do it to your enemies. What are you to do to your enemies? You're to love them. That is unconditional love. You're to do good to those people who hate you. You're to bless those who curse you. You're to pray for those who mistreat you. As Dave Gardner would say, love your enemies and drive them nuts. And basically, that is precisely what is required over in Romans chapter 12, where it says, as long as it depends on you, get along with everybody. And this can only be done by the church age believer. It can only be fulfilled through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and only then when you understand the concepts behind the royal law. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you don't know who I have to put up with every day. You don't know the people I run into. Well, no, I don't. We all have our different rosters, don't we? We all have individuals like that. They can be friend or foe, but nevertheless, they're there. And I'm telling you that our normal process and procedure is to start joying with these people, swapping slobber, cooking up some kind of revenge tactic, and then moving into revenge execution, trying as best you can to besmirch their reputation whenever possible through gossip, maligning, judging, vituperations of various sorts. This is normal. I don't doubt that, nor do I deny it. This is what we have a tendency to do because we are fallen, and that is a human viewpoint problem-solving device. Now, question arises, after we've admitted all of this, and after we've come clean, that we actually move into these types of problem-solving devices, question arises, where do we stand once it's all over? Where is our enemy, and where are we in relationship to that person? Have we in any way advanced the relationship? Is that person in any way impressed with the Christian way of life, and it, as it is reflected in your modus operandi? Have they been in any fashion challenged to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ or the doctrine that He recommends? Have they in any way had their behavior mollified by your grace approach to their hostility? Have they in any way seen a reflection from your soul of the principles and concepts of managing difficulties that are recommended by our Savior? If you do it the way we normally are prone to do so, they don't see these things. But when you do it in the way that Christ recommended, using the power package that is provided through grace, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrinal rationales that are developed around the royal law, then you come to realize after a few futile attempts at these procedures that when done, you really didn't have the jurisprudence. You really didn't have all the facts, and you certainly didn't have all of the credentials which are required to prosecute the case to its conclusion to your satisfaction. There's always a loose end hanging out there somewhere. If none other than the fact that your enemy still hates you, your enemy still curses you, and your enemy still mistreats you. Nothing's been resolved except for a few brief moments you felt good about what you had to say. Now, how is it you manage these problems with a permanent and certain promised conclusion and solution? It comes by deferring it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And part of that process and procedure is not only deferring to the Supreme Court, but it says here at the end to pray for that enemy. I won't attempt to go any further with that this evening. I can tell I'm not getting a hearing. Point five. You should note, however, that the Lord practiced what He preached on the cross. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. These are the people that nailed Him to the cross. These are the people who are executing Him. And He prayed to the Father that He would forgive these people, for they didn't know what they were doing. And that is a fulfillment of His mandate in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Well, the thing He did good, what did He do good for those who hated Him? He asked God to forgive them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. He did these things for His enemies. Now, who is it that paid close attention and therefore went to school on this deal and decided to utilize that problem-solving device, even in the face of death? Let's go to point six. Stephen executed this very same prayer as he was being stoned. Now, I don't know if any of your enemies have tried to stone you lately, but here Stephen's doing this. Acts 7, verse 60. Falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, which is English terminology for Stephen died. He was martyred. And his last words remind us of our Lord's prayer on the cross and His mandate in Luke 6. Paul's comments in 1 and 2 Timothy. Falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Then he died a martyr's death. 7. These passages of Scripture command us to pray for all men, even our enemies and those who persecute us. 8. Since prayer for all is the divine standard, then integrity demands that it become a part of the believer's norms and standards and its scale of values. Now, if you get that in your norms and standards and it's a part of your scale of values, when you come under pressure, when you come under some kind of persecution, hatred, vindictiveness, when these kinds of things are expressed toward you, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will draw up under the Holy Spirit's power. Up into your conscious mind will come a recollection of these verses we've noted this evening and the process and procedure for managing that particular circumstance in your life. It's got to be a part of your conscience. You've got to buy. When you say, yes, I believe this, and the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia and it becomes epinosis and therefore distributes it to the seven compartments of your stream of consciousness, one of the major areas in which this information will go is your conscience. For your conscience must accept this as a concept that instructs you regarding right behavior and wrong behavior. And when you are abused and are legitimately a victim, then there is a right behavior and a wrong behavior as a victim. That's something we forget and miss. That when you are wronged, when you are abused, insulted, castigated in some way, when you have been wronged, you can react in a wrong way. And that violates protocol. Protocol is doing the right thing in a right way. And you serve Jesus Christ. You don't serve yourself. You are to worship God and to keep His mandates. If you love God, you will keep His mandates. And therefore, you must orient to these things. That's doctrinal orientation coming into view there, as you will note. And doctrinal orientation says to you, I serve God. If I love God, I keep His mandates. If I truly love God, then I will love my fellow man. And love for fellow man does not mean to fawn over them and say, shoot me again, please. Can I have one more lick across the chops, please? What it involves is integrity. And integrity standard. And the divine standard says, do it this way. And then absolute righteousness takes that case and prosecutes it. And justice comes into the picture. You're left completely out of any further divine management here. When you get your ducks in a row, there's no discipline coming to you. There's great blessing coming your way because of the persecution that has been heaped upon you if you stay out of the jurisprudence arena. And therefore, all justice, all 100% of it, is going to be focused on your adversary. And you stay out of the picture. Now, if you really want to see people get their proper comeuppance, just stay out of it. Stay out of it. And God will take care of this. And you don't necessarily get to see it. I know you want to. But you won't necessarily get to see the people get their comeuppance. It may be years before it occurs. And you may have moved to another community. They may have moved. You never see them again. But justice eventually has its own time and place as to where the books are balanced. And therefore, since prayer for all is the divine standard, then integrity demands that it become a part of the believer's norms and standards and his scale of values. 9. So the issue in intercessory prayer is not whether you like the person, whether you consider him worthy, or even if he is a believer. The reason you pray for people is because conscience requires it. It's a matter of conscience. On occasion on Sunday mornings, I don't know about the others of you who pray verbally, but I will pull establishment. And I want you to know something. For a long time there, it was tough for me to take that category. But not anymore. I understand what the program is. It's not our doing. We pray for these people. If we continue to pray for them and continue to do our duty here in our spiritual growth, jurisprudence will manage these people. You can't get away with what many of the people in authority are doing in this country as a client nation without there being some broad-scaled suffering for all. And if we stay out of it, then there will be blessing in time of cursing for us, while others are in extreme misery because of approval of some very horrible things that have been perpetrated upon this country in the last 30 years. And so, you don't pray for people just because you like them or because you believe them to be worthy of your prayer time or that they're a believer. In other words, you can pray for unbelievers. The conscience requires it. That's the reason you do it. Point 10. The unbeliever with establishment integrity keeps the laws of divine establishment. We've studied establishment integrity. An unbeliever can be a very honorable person in the sense that he obeys the law. He's loyal to his wife and children. He goes to his job and works hard. He doesn't become an Alexander Coppersmith around the job, griping about the boss and what a stupid policies they have and creating turmoil in the workforce. There's nothing worse than that, I don't think. I think it's horrible when people who draw a paycheck show up for the job and take the man's money, but the whole time they're there, they're ragging on the person. Why do that? He's keeping you alive. You're drawing a paycheck that pays your bills, feeds your family, pays the rent. If you don't like it, then leave. If you believe he's so evil and stupid and removed from reality that nothing can possibly fix this company's modus operandi, then leave. Why would you work for such a failure anyway, if what you say is true? But usually, it's some kind of bitterness deal. You didn't get the deal you thought you were supposed to get, or the raise you thought was coming, or the guy doesn't show you proper patting on the backs and all of that business. But you don't work for him anyhow, not if you're a believer. You work for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our Lord Christ whom we serve. You don't work for this guy. He may have standards and policies in that business. So you're certainly expected to keep those, but that's only where you start as a believer. You go beyond that. You have maximum integrity on that job because you don't really work for the boss. You work for Christ, and his standards are higher than any boss you've ever had. And if you follow that procedure, you will never be without a job. Unless, of course, the whole country goes into a depression, and then you are under the grace of God no matter what. And so the unbeliever with establishment integrity keeps the laws of divine establishment. For example, he obeys the law. But his motivation at its base is from fear of punishment. Why does the unbeliever obey the law when he obeys it? He's not willing to agree to the swap off. There's some things you're willing to do because you're willing to take whatever heat you get after having done it. Criminals have that rationale. I'll do this on the chance I don't get caught. And so they have to weigh what they're about to do. If I do get caught, is the penalty greater than I'm willing to pay for the advantage of the moment? And if the penalty is greater, well, then they say, I'm not doing that, not taking that chance. But maybe something else with a little less heat on the end. In the military, men will do certain things if they think they can get away with it. If senior ranking officers are not going to come down on them, then they'll do a lot of things that that shouldn't be done. I've been doing some research for a potential, big P there with a lot of quotes, a potential 4th of July special on the Battle of Trenton. And reading about the Hessians, who are Germans, who assisted the Brits in fighting the colonials. And the Hessians were a bunch of ragamuffins. They were brutal brawlers. Many of them, they're low life, hoi polloi. They were under the aegis of a very corrupt aristocratic system in Germany. And they were forced to become mercenaries as the Germans rented their troops and various armies around the world, anybody that needed some mercenaries. And Brits said, we need a few, so they sent the Hessians over. The Hessians had no morals whatsoever. They got away with whatever they thought they could get away with. And the Brits, you know, high upper lip they are, they wanted to make sure, at least for publication, that they were running a very up-and-up warfare with the colonials. Yet the Hessians, when they would take an area, they would burn down houses, they would rape the women and children, they would steal the furniture, take the money, burn the crops. They just thought that was part of warfare because they had no morals. They had no norms and standards. They had no integrity. They had nothing. They were forced to fight, and their whole idea is, when I get through fighting, I'm taking what's left laying around. And the Brits wanted to put a stop to that. They found out that the Hessians were out of control. And, you know, the Brits, by the way, would watch the Hessians haul off a bunch of stuff. And the Brits started doing this. And if you've seen the movie The Patriot, a lot of that comes out. And by the way, the Brits don't like the movie The Patriot because it makes the Brits look bad. Well, the Brits looked bad. That's why they looked bad in the movie. They looked bad in the war. And if you don't have proper punishment for the rank and file by the senior ranking officers, then they are going to attempt to get away with anything because there's no fear of punishment. So if you don't fear punishment, then your motivation is going to be to do whatever you think you can get away with. But if you do obey the law as an unbeliever, if you do obey rules and regulations, it's because there is fear of punishment at the base. That's what causes you to be the righteous, as righteous as you can get. So 11, the believer with Christian integrity keeps the mandates of Scripture as well as the laws of divine establishment. See, the believer not only must obey the law, he must go beyond that, beyond human law, and obey divine law, the divine mandates. And that is a person with Christian integrity. His motivation, therefore, is his conscience. And the conscience must be oriented with those concepts of right doing and wrong doing that are revealed in Scripture. And when you learn these things, that becomes your inventory of ideas of what you may and may not do under given circumstances. And so the believer's motivation is his conscience, which is his internal advisor on right and wrong function. You have an internal governor, and that governor says you may do this, but you may not do that. And therefore he does these things. He refrains in some areas and he gives himself permission in others because on each occasion it is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And that is where you go with the conscience. The conscience ultimately tells you this is the right thing to do. And then you have to have the courage to then do that or not do it as the case might be. Thus 12, when the believer prays for others, even his enemy, it is an expression of reciprocal love motivation for God. What has God done for you? See, at one time you were God's enemy, and while we were yet enemies, Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Christ did not hold it against us on the cross when it was asked of him, "Will you die? Will you receive the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race, including Fred Jones, including his?" And he said, "I will do this motivated by unconditional love for my fellow man based on my personal love for God." Christ was motivated by reciprocal love motivation for God. And because of that, he could look at all humanity, his enemy, and say, "Yes, I will receive the transfer of all their sins to myself. I will receive the imputation." And then through personal love for God, he agreed to the judgment. He was motivated by his reciprocal love motivation for God. "This is your plan. I agree to the plan. Integrity demands that I accept the punishment." And he died spiritual death in our place. And so reciprocal love motivation has been demonstrated by Christ on the cross when we were yet his enemies. And I'm telling you that that same love for others, which is based in our reciprocal love for God, love for others as Christ had love for us, must be the demonstration that we have toward our enemies, those who abuse us, persecute us, hate us, curse us. And when we do it that way, I'm telling you, you've made an advance to the sophisticated level of thought. Only the believer is capable of even giving this a try. And I challenge you to do it. It's very difficult to do because the sinful nature will fight against it. The doctrines of demons will give you all kinds of rationales as to why it's a stupid idea, and the world will laugh at you. However, you don't serve the world. You're not under the authority of your first husband anymore, and Satan is your enemy, and it's not your job to be his emissary. Fifth paragraph in our study of the conscience. We're going to note now some analysis of the conscience and the problem-solving devices. And obviously, we start with rebound. How does the conscience come into the picture when it comes to confession alone to God alone for recovery of fellowship, for restoration of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and for the forgiveness of post-salvation sins? That is the subject of this paragraph. So paragraph 1, rebound. Number 1, efficiency in the execution of the problem-solving devices is dependent upon the believer having a clear conscience. You have to have a clear conscience before you can use the problem-solving devices. Secondly, for example, if its norms and standards, meaning the conscience, if the conscience's norms and standards are still susceptible to guilt, then the conscience is weak and the problem-solving devices cannot be deployed. Guilt stops spiritual growth and it prevents the use of problem-solving devices, including rebound. And I'm about to prove that. Three. Quite often, unbelievers are raised in a religious environment that requires works for salvation and imposes guilt and penance as a means of spirituality. Now, penance is an act of self-abasement or an act of devotion performed to show sorrow or repentance for sin. And that is human good and energy of the flesh. When you do things in order to correct what you perceive to be as an affront to God. I'm going to do things to make it up to God or to influence Him to forgive me or to in some way win His approbation by what I do. And then you begin to pull from an inventory of ideas developed in religion that have told you in the past, if you do these things, God will forgive you. Now, when you resort to that, you are operating on guilt. And if you operate on guilt as a recovery procedure, in other words, if you're guilty and then resort to penance, your recovery procedure is based in religion and you do not recover. There is no rebound, no restoration of fellowship. There is no forgiveness of these post-salvation sins. There is no filling of the Spirit and therefore no spirituality. Spirituality is an absolute. It doesn't come in stages. It's confession alone to God alone, and you instantly move from status quo carnality to status quo spirituality. There are no mandates in Scripture for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are mandates for the filling of the Spirit. And the recovery procedure is confession alone to God alone. So to repeat too, if the conscience's norms and standards are still susceptible to guilt, then the conscience is weak and the problem-solving devices cannot be deployed. Three, quite often, unbelievers are raised in a religious environment that requires works for salvation and imposes guilt and penance as the means of spirituality. Four, this results in moral degeneracy. The penance is usually some moral thing. Kick in money to the church. Well, that's not on its face an immoral thing. Or I'll do more work around the church. Or I'm going to start giving blood every month. Or I will go down to the veterans' home and roll a fellow up and down the hall. Or I'll call my mother more than I've been calling her. At all kinds of idiotic things, or actually the things themselves are not idiotic, but they become idiotic when you assume by doing them that you're recovering from your personal sins. You are not. That's the point. Now, if you want to go roll people up and down the hall, see, I get misunderstood. That is a fine and wonderful thing to do, as long as you don't, A, believe by doing so you're going to be saved. Or by doing so, you're going to have your post-salvation sins forgiven. Or by doing so, you're going to impress God to the point that He's going to do this, that, or the other thing for you. That's not the recovery procedure. That is an execution of the spiritual way of life motivated by knowledge of Bible doctrine under the filling of the Spirit, obviously. That's what you do as a royal priest and a royal ambassador. Has nothing to do with your problems, with your personal sins. No one who's out of fellowship should be over there bothering those people. Only people filled with the Holy Spirit should be over there. Now that I've fixed that, this would be moral degeneracy. The person is oriented to energy of the flesh as the way of salvation and human good as the means by which favor of God is won. Anything not done under the filling of the Spirit and motivated by the Word of God, motivated by reciprocity, is energy of the flesh and human good. And this amounts to a subtle way, by the way, of manipulating God, which is blasphemous. It's subtle manipulation of God. I'm doing these things so God will do this. God will do A if I do B. That is, in your mind, you're manipulating God. You've got it in your mind from some religious concept that if I do A, God will do B. And it's not that way. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your energy of the flesh or your human good or your sorry theology. He needs for you to obey the mandates, and your conscience has to be clear. And you confess your sins to God alone, and that's the end of it. And once you get done, filled with the Spirit, then you move out and do these other things. That's the Christian way of life, not a recovery procedure. 5. However, if that's your approach, then your conscience is weakened by these non-biblical, erroneous, and even heretical notions, causing the person to become falsely confident of salvation and self-righteous about his dead works. I had a woman found out I was a pastor, and she cut 2 percentage points off my car payment's interest. The only motivation for it was I was a pastor, and she was in a certain religion that told her if she, and she, I didn't make this up, she told me this, that if she did this for me, that that somehow God would bless her. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm a rabbi, I'm a priest, I'm whatever you want to call me. So, you know, and I sat there thinking, this poor woman. I mean, she's doing this. I mean, first of all, I thought it was immoral that she could have given me the better percentage because it was the better percentage, not because of trying to impress God. I'm giving 9% out here to the heathen and the reprobates, but if I find somebody that maybe is a pastor, well, I've got this deal over here. I'll just pull this deal out and lay it on the pastor. And I'm thinking, why don't you give 7 to everybody? That's what I was thinking. See, that is human good and really is a form of evil for her not to give everybody 7% or whatever it was. 5. The conscience is thus weakened by these non-biblical, erroneous, and even heretical notions, causing the person to become falsely confident of salvation. The person thinks they're going to get saved for doing things like this, and they're falsely confident about it. Or they become self-righteous about their dead works. I do thus and so around the community. I'm Rotary Man of the Year, and therefore God loves me and will save my sorry soul. Wrong. Not because of that. Have you believed in Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, yes, I did that when I was 12. Well, then that's why you're going to heaven, not because you're Rotary Man of the Year. And all kinds of reasons people come up with based in legalism and religion as to why God likes them, is forgiving them of their sins, why they're going to get to go to heaven, or why they're not going to go. And we've lost touch with the basic concept of what Christianity is all about. It is about Christ, and then it's about God's Word. And you start with faith alone and Christ alone, and after that you're in a grace plan that doesn't deviate. It's all grace, and God doesn't need your human good. He needs divine good. Divine good is from the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by Bible doctrine resident in the soul and executed because of reciprocal love motivation for God. And when you do it that way, that is divine good, and therefore things get done in the hostile environment of the devil's world. For God, priesthood function, ambassadorship function, and Jesus Christ is glorified, the Word of God is magnified, and none of this blasphemy is going on, confusing people about how to execute the Christian way of life. There are emissaries for Satan doing things like this, and it's wrong and confusing, and the divine good is left undone. Consequently, 6. Religious types who, following salvation, enter into a grace ministry, bring with them this legalistic background and consequently a weak conscience. If you've got guilt from some legalistic religion you were in prior to coming to a grace ministry, you've got to get rid of the guilt or you can never grow in grace and you can never execute biblical problem-solving devices and rebound will never work for you. You have a weak conscience. The conscience is approving human good for recovery. And that's wrong. Religious types then who, following salvation, enter into a grace ministry, bring with them this legalistic background and consequently a weak conscience. 7. Because they've been trained from youth that recovery from sin requires guilt, penance, and some form of good works, they have an extremely difficult time orienting to the grace recovery procedure of rebound and keep moving. Rebound and keep moving. Confession alone to God alone means that you do not look back. You can't change history. So Paul said, I don't pay any attention to the things that are behind me. I keep my eyes firmly focused on the objective. I'm moving forward. And so once you confess your failures and sins to God, there's nothing more you can do. What you've done is done. And only by the grace of God can they be dealt with, and that through the work of Christ on the cross. So when you confess them, God says, I forgive that. I forgive you your sins, and I purify you of all wrongdoing. Now pick up the pieces now that you're filled with the Holy Spirit again, and start moving down the trail in that double-columned advance. I think it's interesting that on the Santa Fe Trail, quite often they would ride 2 abreast. They would ride in double columns. And the reason for it is exactly because of the military concepts, because they were protecting flanks. If they had problems from one side or the other, for example, from marauding Indians, then there was a flank protected there, and they could team up and work together on that thing. And so as we move down the trail, there's that double-columned advance. There's intake of the Word of God as we develop and then utilize our love for God. We're motivated in that way. And so when you have a person who is trained in false recovery procedures, when things that occur in their life cause them to move into guilt, and then the conscience tells them you have to pay penance, and you have to get involved in some form of good works, then they cannot orient very quickly to a grace recovery procedure. The idea of confession alone to God alone, forgetting it and moving on, is something that their conscience can't deal with at first. There's that guilt complex there. And the guilt says, no, that's too easy. There's more to it than this. You have to feel sorry for your sins. You have to feel really bad about it. You have to go to the people. You have to get on your knees and beg them, this, that, and the other. And it just gets horrible. And some people even try to pull this off in the front of a church. And that's a horror show. Well, 8, guilt is a part of the emotional complex of sins. It causes the believer to condemn himself for actual or imagined offenses. And that's a good place to stop. We have more to do on this particular subject, and we may resume on Sunday morning, but most likely we'll fight the Battle of Trenton. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, our opportunity to study it, and, of course, the idea of gathering within our souls of your Word so that we can execute reciprocal love toward you in such a fashion that we would reach the high ground should be our motivation. So we lift our prayer in the sense that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide and direct us to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do need to make an announcement before we dismiss. There will be no Bible class on Tuesday, July the 4th, as per your bulletin. But also there will be no Bible class on Thursday, July the 6th, which is not indicated on your bulletin. No Bible classes midweek next week. We will meet Sunday, and obviously the Sunday following. You're dismissed.